So a random story comes to my mind. This is not in my notes. I remember when I was 20 years old, I went on a birthday party. It was that we went out to lunch with my mother and my grandmother and a friend and I was wearing fake glasses. And my mother was compelled to tell everyone that came up, the waiter, the cute waiter, I thought when I was 20, she doesn't really wear glasses. And that story comes to mind because I'm compelled to tell you that Davin doesn't normally have a mustache. But it looks good on you today, man. I'm so glad you're here. Yeah. Sorry, I just couldn't resist. Nice to see you all this morning. My name is Amy Carlin. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're joining us by live stream, we're glad that you're here too. So a couple of days ago, we had a family disagreement. I don't know if you know this about the Carlin family, but at least a couple of us can be rather spicy. And that was the case during this family disagreement. We were having a disagreement about our family rules, our code of conduct, how we behave together and with other people. And one person in the family who gave me permission to share the story, but without names, said in the thick of our spicy debate, "I don't like our family rules. I'm going to run away, make my own rules, and then I will be happy." Right? I don't know if you've ever uttered those words in your family or heard them in your family or been on a work team or a school team and thought those words or said them yourself, perhaps. But I am convinced, based on scripture and experience, that all humans, apart from God, think this, whether they speak it or not. We think that we can be free if we make up our own ways of living, and then we will live our best life. Is that true? What exactly does it mean to be free? Last week, Uchenna started our reboot in the series of Romans. And our passage that we're looking at today from Romans, I think, hits right on this question. What does it mean to be free and to live our best life? But as we go to the scripture, let's pray and ask the Spirit to be the one who teaches us and shapes us. God, we are thankful for you. We are thankful that you want us to know you. And so we pray with all boldness this morning that by your Spirit you would illumine the scripture for us, that you would make it alive, that you would make it your word to us this very moment, that you would shape us more into your image and help us to fall more in love with you, your people, and your world. So in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. So we're going to be engaging with Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. But before I read this passage, I want to remind us where we are in the letter. So the Apostle Paul, a Jesus follower, wrote this letter to help explain the gospel or the good news to a bunch of Christians who lived in Rome. Now, Paul says a lot in the first five chapters of the book, but the main theme is that God's righteousness comes through Jesus alone. Now, righteousness is a rich and expansive word. It almost feels as if the whole of God's love story of rescue is crammed into that little word. At heart, righteousness means to take something that has gone wrong and to make it right again. To take something that has gone wrong and to make it right again. And scripture is clear that something has gone wrong. And our experiences in life tell us the same. God created the world to be a place of beauty and goodness, where all things worked in harmony. And God created us, humans, to be in perfect union, intimate relationship with himself, walking with him, seeing him day by day. Now, last week, I had the joy of teaching the Bible adventure to the elementary kids during VBS. And as we talked about God's original intention for creation and humanity, the first graders said it so well. They said, when God originally created, there was no sadness, no badness, and no madness. Aren't the first graders wonderful theologians, right? Right, that's how it was. But the first humans doubted that God truly loved them, doubted that God had their best life in mind. So they decided to trust themselves and make up their own rules. And the result was the world we live in now, which is still marked by beauty, but where there is indeed sadness and madness and badness. Not only that, humans were no longer in perfect union with God. And being in union with God, worshiping him and trusting him are the reason that we are made, right? But God went about putting right all that had gone wrong again, writing creation and writing our union with him. And that's what righteousness means. And again in Romans, Paul tells us that this righteousness happens through Jesus alone. We are forgiven and brought into relationship with God through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. And the world is being made right through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for all creation. And it doesn't happen, Paul says, through keeping the law, which is what the Jews thought, or from being good, or from trying hard, or from following rules, or for anything that we can do on our own. We become righteous before God through Jesus, and that's a gift that we call grace. Now, this is what Paul has explained in lots more detail in the first five chapters of Romans. As you can imagine, he had some people who had some great objections to this. What do you mean we aren't saved by keeping rules? What do you mean we aren't saved by keeping laws? And this is one of the objections that Paul is answering in Romans 6, right? If God forgives us and brings us into relationship with himself by grace alone, does that mean that we can do whatever we want? Does that mean we can sin? Does that mean we can live for ourselves? That's the question. And then Paul answers it this way, which is Romans 6, 15 and following. Let me read this. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law? Not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Paul names the question, which is, if we're under grace and not under the law, does that mean we can keep on sinning? Can we live however we want to? And he very immediately and emphatically answers the question, which is no. I think if we're going to do it in our colloquial language, it'd be, ain't no way. We're not doing that. No, absolutely not, right? But then Paul goes on to elaborate on why the answer is no. And he uses the metaphor of slavery to do so. Now, I admit to you that at first read and even second read that this metaphor feels troubling to me. The word slavery brings up disconcerting thoughts about the terrible history and present legacy of chattel slavery and oppression in our country and in other countries. And while it troubles me, I know that as a person of the dominant culture that I cannot begin to speak of the ways that slavery has traumatized others. And I want to say to Paul, why did you have to use this example? Really? Verse 19 is really helpful for me as I wrestle with this. Paul says, I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. That tells me that Paul knew that the metaphor of slavery didn't fit his point perfectly. But he used the metaphor because it was something common in their everyday life, and he wanted them to understand a point, which wasn't about slavery at all. Now, here is something important to know about the slavery that was common in Paul's day. It was very different than what comes to our minds as Americans. Slavery back then was something completely different. Slaves could come from every sort of background, not just a certain ethnicities. And slaves often did the tasks of drudgery that no one else wanted to do, but they also held positions of power in a household. They could be artisans, they could be teachers, they could even be physicians, and they could win their freedom too. The key was that they were meant to be obedient to their master. Slavery was quite different than what we think of, and still, though, it was wrong. And we must remember that the whole of the Bible, including Paul and other places, condemns the idea that one person can own another. So if we can see past our reaction, our legit reaction, discomfort with the metaphor of slavery, the point that Paul is making is quite striking. He's saying that regardless of who we are, even if we consider ourselves to be free, there is something or someone that we serve. Notice in the passage that Paul assumes we will offer ourselves to something. There is something we will be obedient to. Paul is building on the underlying foundation of all of Scripture, that we are creatures and that we cannot help but offer our lives up. Another way to word it is that we were made to worship, to aim our lives at something, to love something with all that we are and hold it as ultimate. The question is not whether we offer ourselves to someone in obedience, but rather who or what will it be? And for Paul, he says there are two choices. We will either offer ourselves to sin, or we will offer ourselves to the Lord. And the contrast that he paints between those two options is striking. We're going to look at each in turn. On the one hand, we can offer ourselves to sin. Now, when we hear the word sin, we probably think of the moral choices that are contrary to God's ways. And those are definitely a part of sin, but sin is larger than that. In the original language in Greek, sin means missing the mark. The summer before my senior year of high school, I was a CIT, counselor in training, at a camp. And all of the counselors were required to lead one of the outdoor activities, and I got archery. The only problem was that I had never held a bow or arrow before. And you can imagine, I missed the target quite a bit. Now, we, as humans, were made to aim at a mark, the mark of loving God and loving others and loving ourselves. To sin is to miss that mark, which means that we love other things more than God. We fail to love our neighbor as ourselves, not just through unkind acts, but also through plain indifference. So sin includes not just what we do, but the way we order our lives. And our bent as humans is to make our own rules and to think that we are free. And that bent is sin too. In our efforts to be free apart from God, we find ourselves obedient to sin, slaves to sin. And the results of sin are not pretty. Paul says being a slave to sin includes ever-increasing wickedness, which in my mind means that our hearts and our habits become hardened to God and others. Being a slave to sin includes shame, he says. And then finally, in verse 23, when he wraps it up, he says that the wages of sin is death. Now, I used to understand that verse as referring to something that happened after life was over, that we will be separated from God. And it is true that there is no life apart from God. But my understanding of this verse has deepened, and I no longer think it's about just what happens after we die. Consider the word wages with me. When someone has a job, they get wages, they get paid. But they don't get paid in a lump sum when they retire, right? They get a little bit along the way. In fact, in the original language, one of the uses of this word wages was to describe the subsistence pay that soldiers received on a regular basis to cover their needs. So what this tells us is that the wages of sin is that when we offer ourselves to sin, the penalty of it comes to us little bit by little bit. I think James Edwards puts it really well. He said, if Paul is true to the metaphor, the death he refers to would not be death in a lump sum, as in physical death, but the shadow and consequences of death already in life, that we become hardened to God and others little by little. Sin is not pretty. We will offer ourselves to something. And offering ourselves to sin apart from God is the first choice that Paul lays out. But the second choice that he lays out is offering ourselves to the Lord. Now, before we talk about the results of offering ourselves to the Lord, let's be absolutely clear about the one thing that Paul has said over and over to this point. We are only able to offer ourselves to the Lord because Jesus has set us free from sin. Let me go back to that archery example for a moment. I was a very poorly qualified teacher, right? I missed the mark a bunch of times at the beginning of the summer, and I had a bruised elbow, right? You know, Benjer. But with practice, by the end of the summer, I could hit the mark most every time we practiced together, right? With practice, I became better. But that's not how it is with aiming towards the mark of loving God and loving others, right? We can't just keep trying and expect that we will ever love the way God intended. Our human condition to sin, to live for ourselves, is too great. We need somebody else to hit the mark for us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus lived in our place perfectly, loving the way we were made to do. Jesus took on the wages of death and sin that we deserved. And then Jesus rose to defeat sin and our death. It is through Jesus alone that we are set free from the bent to curve inward, to live for ourselves, and instead live for God. Paul says this wonderfully in verses 17 and 18. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Have been set free. That's something that has happened to us, not that we have done on our own. So if we go back to the original question that Paul is addressing, does grace mean that I can sin? These verses make it clear that the answer is no. Using Paul's metaphor, grace means that we are set free in order to be slaves to the Lord and his righteousness. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate in this chapter about the nitty-gritty of how we are obedient to the Lord and his righteousness. He goes into that detail in other places. But if we remember that fabulous word righteousness as God's promise and God's work to make right all that has gone wrong, then us being obedient to righteousness means living and working in spirit-led ways that both express and extend God's good work. Paul doesn't elaborate on what this means right here, but he does elaborate on the results of offering ourselves to the Lord. Paul says that being a slave to the Lord leads to holiness, which says to me that our hearts and habits become receptive to the Lord little by little, and we become more like Jesus, loving others. Being a slave to the Lord also includes life, eternal life. Listen again to verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice that this is a gift. Again, the ability to offer ourselves to the Lord is a gift from Jesus and not something we can do in our own efforts. And the gift is eternal life. Now, much like the phrase, "the wages of sin is death," I used to think that this eternal life had only to do with our life after death. And surely this is a part of what the promise means, that we will be alive with God in the age that is to come. But eternal life is about more than just what happens when we die, after we die. Notice that Paul says that eternal life, that God's gift is eternal life, and not that God's gift will be eternal life. It's in the present tense. It's something that happens now. The word eternal actually helps us with this. In the Greek, it means an age, and it refers to the age to come in which God's work of reconciliation, of putting all things right in Jesus, has come to its fullness. So it refers not just to a period of time, but a quality of time. So yes, eternal life is about the future, but it also pulls the future into the present moment. As those who are free to offer ourselves to Jesus right now, we get to live as if that life has already come. We get to do life with the Lord right now, being in relationship with him and joining him in his work. We get a taste of eternal life right now. And of course, we won't experience that eternal life perfectly until Jesus returns and the new age has begun, but we can experience it in the present moment. And that, my friends, is the best life. We will offer ourselves to something. And Paul gives us two choices. He says we can either be obedient to sin, to offer ourselves to that kind of freedom, or we can be obedient to the Lord. The question is, which will we take? As we wrap this up, I want to go back to my original question and then share with you a practice that I've been engaging in this week. The original question, of course, is what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free? This passage and the whole of Scripture give us a clear answer. Any idea that we can be free on our own is an illusion. As humans, we were made to live for someone or something. We were made to live for the Lord, and it is only in offering ourselves to the Lord that we'll find true freedom to be who God made us to be, the freedom to love ourselves, the freedom to love others, the freedom that comes from knowing that we are wholly forgiven and utterly loved. We are free when we become slaves to the Lord, offering ourselves fully to Him. Now, in this present day, in this present age, we aren't going to do that perfectly. Life with the Lord is a journey of learning through the Spirit to continually offer ourselves to the Lord. And we're going to find time and again that there are places in our lives in which we want to be our own masters, when we've been holding really tight to making our own rules or holding tightly to our own sense of freedom, right? And sometimes we know what these places are, and we hold on to them really tightly because we're afraid of what might happen when we let go. Or we have some sort of illusion that God wants to squelch our fun, that God doesn't really want to have our best life, which sounds a lot like that first doubt of Adam and Eve in the garden. Other times, we don't know the ways in which we're holding really tightly to the places in our lives when we still want to be master, right? And those places get revealed to us when a crisis happens or something troubling happens in our lives, and suddenly the emotions that well it up or the reaction show that, man, we've been holding on a lot more tightly than we thought. And Jesus isn't the master over that area of my life or that emotion. But we don't have to wait for a crisis or something troubling to come for those places to reveal either. We can also ask the Spirit to graciously reveal to us the ways in which we're trying to be master of different areas of our own lives, the way we're trying to be free without being a slave to the Lord. So what I've been doing this week as I've been thinking about and praying about this scripture is to ask with the Lord, Lord, what has mastery over me? What am I being obedient to? What am I offering myself to? Said in another way, I've been asking the question, Lord, what is it or who is it that reigns in me? What is it that reigns in me? Now, I hope in my prayer for all of us today, as we celebrate our nation's independence, also today, but all through the week, is for us to ask this question and to invite the Lord to share with us. But we're actually going to start that practice right now. So the band is going to come up, and they're going to play a song called Reign in Us. Let's use this as a prayer for the Lord, a prayer to the Lord, to ask Him to reveal to us the ways in which we need to let Him reign in our lives, but also to use it as a prayer of thanksgiving, of saying to the Lord, thank you for setting me free in Jesus so that I can be a slave to you and to your righteousness.